Let's turn on our Bibles to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just a few verses out of this chapter. The first verse we want to read is verse 17, and then we'll jump down and catch verses 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, we thank you for these few verses of your Holy Scriptures. Help us as we seek to glean a few thoughts that will help us today. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, especially with verses 20 and 21, God is closing out his written word to man. He doesn't speak to us in this way at any time since he gave these words to John, which was about 100 A.D. I understand there are those that claim that God speaks to them and they're given words of prophecy and they claim to be given visions and prophecies. And none of this is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't have time to look at it, makes it very clear that when God had John write these words, that was it. This is complete, it's perfect, it's all that we'll ever need to get us through life and get us to heaven successfully in the will of God. Now, as John is winding it down here, and of course, always bear in mind that it's not necessarily John speaking, it's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through John, but I think John is allowed to reveal some things on his heart. I think John understood that it's coming to a close as well. I think John is thinking there's some things I'd like to say. I'd like to reveal what's on my mind at this time. And so I've just titled the message this morning, John's Heart Revealed. And I think the reason why God allowed John to reveal what was going on in his own heart, what was on his mind at this time, as the Word of God is being concluded, as it's being finished, as it's being completed, coming to perfection. I think the reason God allowed John to share his heart and his mind is simply that it's also God's heart and God's mind. You see, when we walk with God, that's what happens. We lose our will, we lose our desires, and we give it all up for God's will and God's desire. And that's the entire point behind offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. And throughout Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, we find that's exactly what God wants from our lives, is to just simply follow Him, walk with Him. And the reason we don't, I think, sometimes is because we're afraid we're not going to enjoy it. We're afraid we're going to have to give up some things. You know, I'm glad I gave up some things. You all know my history before I got saved. You know, I'm not disappointed that I gave up drinking booze. I really don't mind that at all. I'm kind of glad that God gave me that ability because I didn't have it on my own to do it. I tried and couldn't quit. I'm glad there's some things I gave up. I'm glad I don't cuss, and I'm glad I don't, and I'm not going to go down the list of the sins I had, but you can fill in the blanks in your own life. Aren't you glad you gave up some things for the Lord? And God says if you give up a few more things, He'll replace them with things that bring such joy in your life. You may look at it now and think, well, you know, that doesn't sound like the most exciting thing. That doesn't sound like the most desirable thing to spend my time on. But it's only because you're not there experiencing the blessings of God doing those things. Because if you'll just by faith walk with God and do the things He's asked you to do and take His desires and take His will and take what's on His heart and what's on His mind and apply it in your own heart and in your own mind, you'll find out that is exactly what you want out of life. And you'll wish you had done it so long before that you'll regret some decisions you had made and how you had put God off. You see, when we walk with God, we'll have God's heart in God's mind, as John did. And so God allowed then John to reveal three things that he had on his heart and in his mind. The first of these we find in verse number 17. The first thing I think we see that John had that he wanted us to know about is that he had a burden for the salvation of the lost. A burden for the salvation of the lost. Doesn't that really come out there in verse number 17? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. You see the threefold invitation to the lost sinner to come to the cross of Calvary, to receive Christ as their Savior, to change their destiny from an eternity in the fires of hell to the glories of heaven, to change from a life of bondage here on this earth, a bondage to sin, a slave to the devil, to be released and liberated, to be able to walk with God and live for God. What a wonderful thing that is. And John, three times in those verses, gives that invitation, come. And he concludes it by saying who the invitation is for, by saying whosoever will. Not a few select chosen ones that God before the foundation of the earth said, I'm going to let you be part of the elect and I'll let you be part of the elect, but not you folks. You're not part of the elect. You'll never go to heaven. No matter how hard you want to, no matter how hard you try, you cannot be saved. You cannot have a relationship with God. Never said that. That's nowhere in the Word of God. Now, there's verses, if you look at the Bible through that mindset, you might find some verses that seem to indicate that. But then you come across this verse here, as God is concluding Scripture, allowing John to share his heart. And God says through John, whosoever will. You know what that means? If you translate that out of the Greek and study those Greek words, you know what that means? Whoever wants to. Whosoever will. If you want it, it's yours. That's what God's saying. And I'm just being facetious on translating it out of the Greek and everything like that, because so many people do that and they try to change what the Word of God says. And that's what you have to do if you want to have a false doctrine and a false theology. But if you just take the Word of God at face value, you see, God gave it to us through divine inspiration. No mistakes, no errors in any way, no contradictions. And then, because you and I don't know Hebrew and Greek, God allowed it to be translated into the English language for us. And He had it purified seven times. And again, that's a whole other message. But we can trace the major English translations, of which the King James is the last one. Purified seven times, as it tells in the book of Psalms, that now we have God's preserved words, so that these words give us exactly what God intended for us to hear. And so if you're listening to someone that says, but in the Greek this says, and changes words, or you're reading books that say that, just turn them off. They don't believe in the divine inspiration and preservation of Scripture. But God says, whosoever will. John had a burden for the lost, to see them come to salvation, to change their eternal destiny from hell to heaven. What a miracle it is of God to save a single soul. What a miracle it was when God reached down and saved you. If you're here this morning, you're not 100% sure of your eternal destiny. There's no reason for that. God wants you to come. We have the threefold invitation, and that's just for you. Come. Come to the cross of Calvary. Look on the Savior whose side and hands and feet are all pierced in the blood that had poured out at the base of that old rugged altar before God to pay the penalty for your sin. And 3 days later, go to the tomb. Come to the tomb and see that it's no longer occupied, that there are no remains there, but it's empty because He rose from the dead, conquering death and hell once and for all. For any who will come. But you see, they've got to come. You see, this also reveals another set of false doctrine. Up until I was in the sixth grade, we went to a denominational church. And that denominational church teaches that since God is love, there'll be none that'll wind up in hell ever. Because God is love. And then when Jesus died on the cross, He bought salvation for all of mankind. Now today they reject the whole concept of heaven and hell. But back then when I went, everybody got to go. Didn't matter how wicked you were, didn't matter how righteous you were.
But in this verse, that's proven to be a false doctrine because he says three times, come. And he says, whosoever will, whoever wants it, let him take. It's not given. You've got to reach up and take. And if you'll take, that gift is being offered and it can be ours. And we need to understand that freeness of salvation in order that we then can offer it to others. Because if we think they have to come and they have to do something to acquire it, we may hold back on some people thinking, well, they'll never do what's required. Do you have a burden for the lost today? That's what was on John's heart. That's what was on John's mind. And God, because it's on His heart and on His mind, allowed John to tell us about it. As God is concluding His words here. The second thing that I believe John was allowed to reveal to us that was on his heart and on his mind is a desire for the soon return of the Lord. We find this in verse number 20. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ who's testifying those things, who's making this statement, surely I come quickly. And John grabbed a hold of that and he didn't think it was going to happen beyond his lifetime. Now at this point in John's life, he's an aged man. He's old and he's on the island of Patmos. It's an imprisonment colony. But John is still expecting Jesus to come back in his lifetime. People would look at John and say, well, there isn't any way he could come back because you're so near to death. But John never felt that way. John never thought that way. And you can go to every single one of the biblical writers, the men that God used to pen His Word, and you'll find that every last one of them makes reference to the soon return of Christ. You see, this was on John's heart and John's mind, the desire for the Lord's soon return. Because John shows that in the second part of this verse when he says amen to that statement, that surely I come quickly, saying, I agree with that, I endorse that, I like that thought. And he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now I think John realized that if we live in that expectancy of the Lord's any moment return, imminent return, that He could come back at any time, any day, any hour, any minute, perhaps even today, that it will have an effect on our lives. Let's flip through some scripture here. Keep your place in Revelation. We'll come back to that in just a moment, Lord willing. But turn over to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. It's just before the book of Hebrews. It's after the two books of Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's read verses 12 and 13. In these two verses, we have two ways that the soon return of our Lord will affect our lives. Titus chapter 2, verse number 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as God is using the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy, and he's talking about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, here's how it will affect your life. First of all, in verse number 12, we find out that it's a cause for soberness. Now, he lists a number of things, but we'll classify it all under soberness. You see, it's going to change our lives. If you knew Jesus was coming back again today, it should change your life, at least in some way. You see, we'll deny ungodliness and worldliness. Ungodliness is living in a way that God would not live. Living contrary to His commandments. Being unlike God, I guess, would be the best definition to ungodliness. Living unlike God. That old phrase that was popular a few years back, what would Jesus do, is what applies here. But not what would Jesus do as we think about Him in our mind, but what would Jesus do as revealed in the Word of God. He says, love our enemies and do good unto them that despitefully use you. When someone becomes your enemy and wants to argue and treat you unkindly and mean, how do you respond? Do you give in? Rather than denying, do you accept ungodliness and return in the same fashion? of actions and words. I know it's not easy. I live in the flesh too, and I have the same emotions. Nevertheless, this is, if we knew Christ was coming back today, how our lives would change. We'd be a lot more patient with people. We'd be a lot more long-suffering. But he also talks about not just ungodliness, but worldliness. That means living and mimicking the world. You know, they're completely different than what we are. Now, we may go out of here today and as you're driving down the street, you may look at the person out of the car and they look a lot like we do. And they got a nose, they got two eyes, they got, most people, two ears, and some of us have hair, some of us don't. It depends where we are in life on that. But we look physically the same. But we know when you get to the heart, when you get to the mind, there's a massive difference between a lost person and a saved person. You see, we've been changed. We've been made a new creature. The very moment of our salvation, God regenerated us, made us new. The world behaves certain ways, and the world acts certain ways, and they say certain things, and they dress certain ways, and they entertain themselves certain ways. They don't see anything wrong with those things. Why do they not see anything wrong with that? Because they are not regenerated. They're not born again. They haven't been created as a new creature in the image of God. But the Holy Spirit makes that change in us, and so many Christians don't want to accept that change. They deny the work of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, and they accept the ways of the world. But if we knew Jesus was coming back, wouldn't you try to change that just a little bit? It'd be awfully hard for a lot of people because they no longer notice what the worldliness in their lives is. It's become so accepted. We've had this movement. It's been around for 25 years, probably longer. The seeker-sensitive movement contradicts the statement entirely. The seeker-sensitive movement is all about looking like the world and smelling like the world and sounding like the world so that the world can't tell any difference between us and them, so we can trick them into coming to church, thinking it's just an entertainment venue so that they might come to Christ. That's the philosophy. But if we're attracting them to the world, what are we going to ever win them to? Not to Jesus Christ. We'll win them just to the world, and they'll look like the world, and there'll be absolutely no change in their life. But God says there's going to be a change. It's called repentance. Recognizing sin. Recognizing ungodliness and worldliness. But when we know that the Lord is coming back any moment, it ought to make that effect on our lives that we begin to notice these things. Now, that's a worldly way of thinking. That's a worldly way of talking. That's a worldly way of dressing. That's a worldly way of entertaining myself. But I believe Jesus could come back today, and I don't want Him to come back and me to have those words on my mouth as I'm going through the air, or to be dressed like that as I'm going to meet Him in the clouds, or to be involved in that entertainment as He calls me heavenward. You see, it ought to have a change in our lives, and it ought to bring us to soberness. That we should live soberly, because we're denying the ungodliness, we're denying the worldly, living soberly. What is it to live soberly? We've made that word such a limited definition in our current vocabulary that we think it's just simply not being under the influence of booze, alcoholic beverage. If you go down the highway, you'll notice some signs that will tell you that driving high is also the same as drunk driving or impaired driving. And so they're expanding it just a little bit, but it kind of is a result of what this word sober means. Sober just simply means to think rightly. To think rightly. Got a lot of Christians that don't think rightly anymore. We need to get back to it, because the Lord's return is new, or is near. It's close. And so we're not only to live soberly, we're to live righteously, doing the right thing. We're to live godly, like God rather than unlike God in this present world. Aren't you glad God put those last four words on there? Because we don't have to wait until we're in church to live this way. We don't have to wait till everything straightens out and our government makes all crime illegal and all sin illegal. We don't have to wait till then, because you know that's never going to happen. And we're all smart enough to know that. We can't count on our government to change things for the better. We're to live this way, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Whatever world God has put you in, we're to live the Christ-like life, to be that light and that testimony for our Savior. We'll do that if we're living expectantly. John was. He said, even so, come Lord Jesus. The second thing we see in this passage of Scripture is anticipation in verse 13. John had it. Paul had it too. He says, looking for that blessed hope. That first word there says it all, looking. Are you looking for Christ to come back? What are you looking for? You know, we've got a whole doctrinal, end times doctrinal philosophy today that's not looking for Christ's return. They're looking for the judgments of the tribulation period. And they think they're so wise and they think they finally figured out the Bible. And they don't realize how foolish they are and how much they're denying the Scriptures that they claim to love and obey. That they claim to understand. You see, we're not to look for anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. But we look for promotions. We look for pay increases. We look for new houses and new cars. We anticipate these things. I admit it, I'm looking forward to lunch. I always look forward to lunch, and I went on to say, I look forward to supper and breakfast. I love to eat. But you know, I ought to be looking for the Lord, shouldn't I? He may come before lunch ever hits. And then I'll be looking forward to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. It just gets better, doesn't it? But anyway, we're to be looking for our Savior, anticipating His appearing. Glorious appearing. All right, well, let's move on. John desired the soon return of the Lord. And we see here it's a cause for soberness, a cause for anticipation. Turn back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse number 4. Of course, this is Jesus speaking while he's still here on earth, but he realizes that his days are limited. He knew it wouldn't be long before he'd be marching up Calvary's Hill and being crucified on the cross. And so here's what he has to say. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. You see, if we're living with this desire as John had, it was on his heart, on his mind, because it was on God's heart and on God's mind that Christ would come back quickly. We too, like Jesus, would have a sense of urgency about us. We think we have all the time in the world. Especially the younger we are, time doesn't even mean anything. The older we get, it begins to mean a little bit to us as we put it into perspective. When we put our age and compare it to the national average of lifespans, and sometimes we go beyond that and we realize we may not be around on this earth a whole lot longer. We ought to get a little more urgent in serving the Lord and doing the things God wants us to do. But too often we think we've got all the time in the world. We'll get around to it tomorrow, and tomorrow never seems to come. And so there's sin in our life we need to address, and we don't because we think we have tomorrow. And there's loved ones that we know need Christ, and we put off sharing the gospel message with them till tomorrow because we think, well, we've got time. Christ won't come back and I'll have tomorrow. But you know, we're not guaranteed anything, are we, except the very moment that we have. The breath that's in our lungs is all we have guaranteed. The heartbeat that just happened that won't last long because we don't know, but it won't beat again. And the same holds true for the soon return of Christ. It should give us a sense of urgency. You know, this world is counting down the time it has. I believe the rapture is right around the corner. The tribulation is all set up. I think even this coronavirus is really, really setting the tables. Because the world is so prepared now for a one world leader to lead us out of this mess. And when the rapture takes place, and the crisis is even larger. We're being trained right now to look to the experts, look to our leadership, and expect them to have all the answers. This Tuesday, the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, is the election will finally be concluded. They've been doing mail-in balloting or absentee balloting for several weeks now. But you know, all the polls show he'll be reelected. He'll be kept in office. Now, why was the recall even given? Because of his absolute mishandling of the coronavirus situation, destroying his state. And yet people are so desperate for leadership because he'll stand up and claim to have the answers and he'll claim to be the expert. They're still willing to vote for him even though he's shown what a fool he really is. And it just speaks of what's going to happen in the tribulation period when the Antichrist steps up and presents himself to the world. You see, this is right around the corner. The stage is set. The only thing to precede that revelation of the Antichrist is the return of the Savior, the rapture of the believers. We need to get a sense of urgency. If there's things you need to address in your life, don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. Do it now. You may not have the end of the day. Well, let's look at one more. We're going to go ahead and split this into two, so in a couple of weeks we'll get to the last message here. But turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We're talking about what John had on his heart and in his mind that God allowed him to share because it's on God's heart and in God's mind. The first was the burden for the salvation of the lost. The second, the one we're looking at currently, is this desire for the soon return of the Lord and how it should affect our lives. If we're truly desiring that soon return, that we would say, as Jesus says, even so come, Lord Jesus, it'll be a cause of soberness, it'll be a cause of anticipation, it'll be a cause of urgency, but then fourthly, it'll be a cause for steadfastness. Look at verse 18, Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We find here that that Paul was a southerner. He says, for I reckon. That's not a northern statement, is it? He's from the south. All right, there's your biblical proof. But he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. When John says, I reckon, he says, I've sat down and waited out. I've thought through this. And I've come to an intelligent conclusion after much thought. You see, I think oftentimes we have difficulty with sufferings because we don't sit down and give it logical thought, intelligent thought. We base everything on our emotions and on our feelings and on our immediate circumstances. But if we'd like be like the Apostle Paul and do it the way he did, he says, for I reckon, I've sat down, I've weighed the pros, I've weighed the cons, I've put it through the filter of God's Word, I've taken it before the throne of grace, and after giving it much intelligent thought and much prayer and seeking of godly counsel, here's my conclusion. The sufferings of this present time that Paul endured and were many and varied, the beatings, and we're not going to turn over to the book of Corinthians where he lists out a list, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and the hunger and the thirst that he endured and the traveling almost daily. He says, I've weighed all that out, and these sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared. He doesn't say that the glories of heaven that I anticipate will be soon in my life are better than those things. That's not what he's saying. You see, he might say that it's worth it to endure these troubles because what God has in store for me will be well worth it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I won't even compare them because they're not worthy. The worst I've gone through here, I can't even put it on the same scales to balance it out. Can't even do it. It's not worthy. It's a whole different system. You see, Because Paul expected the soon return of the Savior, it gave him a steadfastness that whatever the devil would throw in his path to try to cause him to quit, try to cause him to compromise, to try to cause him to change, to try to cause him to quiet down, to try to cause him to shut up and not speak for the Lord anymore, to try to cause him to cease living for Christ, to try to cause him to hide himself up in his own home and lock himself in there tight and not share the gospel with anyone. Everything the devil would throw in his path, Paul said, it won't stop me. It won't bother me. It may slow me down a bit at best, but that's all it's going to do to me. You see, he had a steadfastness. He wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to quit. He wasn't going to slow down if he didn't have to. He wasn't going to let anything stand in his way, because he knew Christ was right around the corner. How about you this morning? Do you really believe Christ's return is right around the corner? Are you listening for that trumpet, keeping your eyes on that eastern sky? If you are, it has changed your life. Or have you let the time in between his leaving, the time that's elapsed, have you let that get you distracted? Have you allowed the devil to get you distracted? Let me encourage you this morning. Set your eyes on that eastern sky. Have the same heart and the same mind that John had and that Jesus has. And look and listen for his return. Father, we thank you for allowing John to write these things that were on his heart and in his mind. Father, we know that these things are right, that these things are good, that these are the things on your heart and in your mind. And Father, we also know it's so easy to get distracted by the things on this earth. Help us to push away the distractions, that we might live soberly, that we might live urgently, that we might anticipate your return. And Father, that we then would have the steadfastness to never give up or give in or to compromise until that trumpet blows and we hear you call us, come up hither. Father, if we have any needs in our hearts in this regards, Father, may we come to the old-fashioned altar and just pray and beg you to help us to refocus our lives, refocus our attention to where it belongs. Well, thank you for how you work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.